turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. And because to them, as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. His children will come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their home, declares the Lord. May God bless this reading from his word this morning.
Get treatment or get out of my house. There are going to be no more lies, no more negotiations, no more empty threats, no more waiting around for you to die in my home. Get treatment or pack your bags and get out the door. That was the words, the ultimatum of Michelle Gilman to her 18-year-old drug-addicted son. He made a choice. He packed his bags and he walked out the door. 10 days later, around midnight, knock, knock on the door. And Michelle goes down and she opens the door just a little bit. And I pick up with her words. Standing before me was my dirty, stick-thin, pale, sunken-eyed son. Mom, I need a place to sleep. I'm cold, hungry, please. And as my heart sliced itself up, I looked at him and said, "You don't live here anymore. You made that decision 10 days ago. You need to leave." I was turning my own son away at the entrance to our home. What type of sick mother does that? This type of mother. I knew I had to do the most excruciating thing ever in order to save my child. It went against every instinct and every fiber of my mom being. It was an unbearable risk. The longer he stood there in the sickening silence, the more scared I became. "I'll get help," quietly slipped from his lips, and before I sank to the floor, I opened the door, and he stepped through into the rest of his beautiful life. The bonds of family, whether it be between the husband and wife, between siblings, or between parents and children, are incredible bonds that have potential for incredibly deep and mysterious and wonderful joy. But at the same time, when the family relationships go sour, they have a capacity for pain equal to the capacity for joy. And Hosea chapter 11 opens up with a soured family relationship, one that's gone bad. A rejected father and a rebel son. And this rejected father and this rebel son is a metaphor for the relationship between God and Israel. God is the father. Israel, the nation in the 8th century BC, is the son. This mirrors the other family metaphor that we have already seen in the first three chapters of Hosea. The metaphor of the wounded, betrayed husband and the unfaithful, adulterous, promiscuous wife. This is just giving a different angle on it from a different family relationship, a broken one. So Israel is God's son. When did that happen? How did that start? Well, it started in Egypt. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 to 23 reads, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me." It's important to note from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, that the reason why Israel as a nation was chosen to be God's son was because God loved Israel. God took the initiative to give of himself, to adopt Israel as his son and become their father. The whole reasoning behind that was God loved them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, God specifically said, he says, "I didn't choose you, Israel, because you're more numerous than the other nations," meaning you're more larger, you're more significant, you're a great culture and a great civilization. They were none of those things. Israel wasn't even a nation. They were a bunch of worthless slaves. They were an oppressed people under the thumb of the Egyptians. And so as God called the Hebrews out of Egypt using Moses and brought them to Mount Sinai and entered into an agreement with them and then took them into the land of Canaan, this was all God's initiative. And he did it simply because of his love for them and his faithfulness to the promise he made to their ancestor Abraham. Now, with any newborn child or any young child, it takes incredible effort on the part of a parent to bring them up. Well, the easy part is having kids. That's the simplest part. The hard part of having children is the next 20 years to bring them up. And so what we have here in chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, is you have two pictures of God and Israel in the early years. A picture of taking a child by the arms and helping them to learn to walk, and the picture of taking a young calf, leading it gently, making its way easier by loosening the halters and harnesses and things like that. And this is pictures God's care of Israel in the first decades of its existence as a nation. You read the book of Exodus, you read the book of Numbers, you'll see how God graciously bore with them again and again, how he forgave their complaining and their disobedience and their tenter tantrums. You know, the terrible twos. He forgave them for that. You'll see how he personally organized them into a nation and gave them laws and told them how to organize themselves as a military and how to camp. And then how also he fed them with manna, with meat, how he brought water out of rock for them, how he protected them from their enemies, how he led them personally in a pillar of cloud. Deuteronomy has many references to this idea of God leading Israel as a father figure. Deuteronomy 1:31, "The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. And in the wilderness, there you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place." And then in Deuteronomy 8:5, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." And then God said to Israel directly in Deuteronomy 29:5, "During the 40 years that I led you through the wilderness, your clothes did not wear out, neither did your sandals." So you put that together, what's the point? From Deuteronomy and from Hosea verses 3 and 4, the point is God gave of himself personally, committed himself in parental commitment to conceive, to create this nation, to create and bring about his son, and bring them up and mature them as a nation. That's what these few verses in the first part of chapter 11 is reviewing. But how then did the nation respond? How did the son respond to this parental care and this parental commitment? Well, verse 2 contains that summary of a response. It's a summary of a response over the generations, over the years. And primarily, it says that they went away. The more God called them, the more he corrected them, the more he aided them. Despite the fact that they had entered into covenant, "We will be your people, you will be our God," they chose to rebel, to be a rebellious son, to walk away from their father, and to love other gods, the Baals, the Canaanite gods. And this was explained almost ad nauseum to us from Hosea chapter 4 through to Hosea chapter 10. Again and again, rejection of the Father, rejection and turning away from the Father, loving of other gods. God had faithfully honored, God had faithfully cared for, he had given of himself and loved Israel. But what is the response? They did not honor him. They did not remain faithful to him. They did not love him in return. They walked away. So the question of Micah 1:6 also applies here. As a son honors his father and a slave his master, if I am a father, where is the honor due me? So that's the question God is asking Israel. I'm your father. I've done all this for you. Where is the honor? This parallels what we learned last week from Hosea chapter 10. There was two images. A vine that gave rotten fruit. The fruit that was not expected. And then there was this calf. Though it was domesticated, it refused to do what the owner wanted. It was a calf that wanted to remain like a wild bull. And so what do? With a vine, a plant, a flower that does not give you a flower, that does not give you the fruit that you want. You tear it up. What do? With a calf that will not do the work that you want, you kill it. So here is another metaphor, same point. The picture is Israel as a son has rejected their family heritage. They've rejected their father. They're saying, "We're having nothing to do with you." And what happens to rebellious sons? They get punished. They get disciplined. They get disowned. So this is just another way to look at what is happening to Israel because of their sin and the judgment coming upon them in the 8th century BC. Michelle Gilman's experience of dealing with her then drug-addicted son brought about excruciating emotional turmoil and mental anguish. Imagine saying such a thing to your own child. Some of you may have had to. Make a choice, son. Make a choice, daughter. Do this or leave. I can't imagine the pain, as she said in her own words, slicing her own heart up. That's good language for that. God, as the Father of Israel, experienced the same kind of excruciating anguish and pain. His own heart was sliced up over those who were determined to turn away from him. So you come back to Hosea chapter 11, verse 8 and 9. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. What's this? I mean, we've just been going through this whole book, this prophet of Hosea, and his word that God had given him to say to the people of Israel, and it's very clear, Israel is going to be punished. Now, what is this? I'm not going to execute my burning anger. I'm not going to destroy Ephraim. Is God just changing his mind all of a sudden here? What is going on? Is he contradicting himself? No, he's not contradicting himself. Again, the clue and the importance of the understanding of this is in the context. And it refers to Admah and Zeboiim. Zeboiim and Admah are two little towns. If you were to look at Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, you will see that they were connected with two more famous towns. They were in the same geographical valley, the valley that Sodom and Gomorrah was in. And you can go back to Genesis and read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah and how Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboiim, and Admah and the other little villages on that plain were so wicked that God annihilated them. He overthrew them with fire and brimstone. And there were no survivors. The only thing that was left when God was done punishing Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboiim, and Admah was ashes. They were truly a wasteland. And so what God is saying here is he's saying, Israel, I'm not going to go through with what you deserve. You deserve to be overthrown like Zeboiim and Admah. You deserve to be extinguished, made extinct. You deserve to become a mere footnote in history. That's what you deserve from your sins. And we have seen that through Hosea chapters 4 through 10. That's what they deserved. To be overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah, but God says, I'm not going to do that. Yes, I will punish you. Yes, you will be disciplined and so severely, but I will not make you extinct. How can I do that to you? You're my son. I will not annihilate you into extinction so that the Hebrew people do not exist anymore. I am a holy father. I am not a man. So I will not execute my wrath in this way. So with these verses, we should come to understand that as God made his decision to punish Israel, he was not doing that with a cold and heartless. It was not a heartless act. He was very much involved and concerned and disturbed by it. The covenant that God made with Israel was not a business transaction, so that when Israel disobeyed, he says, okay, fine, wash my hands of it, they're done. No, the covenant that God made with them was a making of a family. He was their father. They were his son. So how can I give you up, O Israel? Actually, God had planned how to discipline Israel right at the beginning. Even before they entered the promised land, God told them how he would discipline them in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 to 33. His plan was this, that he would start off with lesser punishments, lesser discipline, in the hope that Israel would learn, oh, yeah, okay, we shouldn't do that. That's wrong. And that they would repent and turn back to God, and then the relationship would be restored. But you read through those curses of disobedience that would come upon them for their disobedience, they increase in severity. So if they didn't listen the first time, okay, God turns the heat up a little bit more, turns the degree of pain up a little bit more, the severity of the discipline gets a little harder. And he was being gracious, not just coming down with the hammer the first time. A little bit, hopefully they'll listen. A little bit harder the next time. Well, they still didn't listen. I'll have to increase it. And that's the problem. All through the centuries until the 8th century, ancient Israel would not listen. So they have to now suffer that final and most dreadful curse. The greatest one of them all. Demolition as a nation. Removal from the land. Eviction from the land. Re-entry into slavery among the nations. That's what it will take for them to come to their senses and be willing to give up their love affairs with other gods. The amazing thing through all of this is that actually Israel itself, they won't come to their senses on their own. This is why God is going to bring about the greatest curse on them, the destruction of them as a nation. And in and through that, God is going to work in those Hebrew people, in those Israelites, and he's going to draw them back to himself. In and through that devastating punishment, he's going to change their heart. And then when they actually come to their senses, as enabled by him, and they want to come back to him, he's going to take them back with open arms. He's not going to give them up totally. That's the point of this chapter. I will not give you up on you totally. And this again was spoken centuries before the people were even in the land of Israel. They were on the borders. Moses said this to them before Moses died, and then Joshua leads them into the land. Deuteronomy 4, 27 to 31. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left in few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. So even before they got into the land, God already told them, I'll never put you into extinction. You will disobey me many times. You will not live up to the covenant from your side of the bargain and the agreement. You're going to break it over and over again. And yes, I will scatter you. I'll have to do this to you. But I won't leave you there, scattered, facing extinction. Because I'm a different kind of being. I'm God, not human. And I'm a holy God at that. I'm not like men. In his emotions, thoughts, and actions, God is not arbitrary. His wrath is not spiteful, but just. So though Israel has broken the covenant and they can do nothing from their side to repair the covenant, God, even though he has been wounded and betrayed and rejected, he can do something about that broken covenant. And because he is a holy God, he's going to do something about that. He's going to provide renewal and bring Israel back and take his rebel son back and transform that son into an obedient son. He's going to take that wayward wife of his and transform her and make her a pure wife again. And so we come to verse 10, where the Lord is pictured as a lion and he roars. Well, we've had that picture before, back in chapter 5, verse 14 of Hosea. And there, the lion imagery was very different. He was roaring in threat towards Israel. It was a roar that I'm going to tear you apart, O Israel, and none can save you from my hand. So there's a difference here. There's two contrasts, actually, in these lion imageries from chapter 5 and chapter 11, as Professor Gary Smith points out. First, the lion is not, God is not roaring here in chapter 11 to threaten his son, but to call him back. He's calling the lion cubs to him. He's calling the children to him. And second, those sons of his, those sons and daughters, the nation, the cubs, have been transformed by him so that they're actually going to listen. They're actually going to want to know God, obey God, and they'll come humbly, fearing and loving him. That's the other big difference between chapter 5 and chapter 11. This actually parallels the other metaphor between the husband and wife metaphor of chapter 2, verses 14 and 20, where God, as under the image of the betrayed husband, sends his wife, the adulterous wife, Israel, into the wilderness. And it says in chapter 2, he's going to chase her. He's going to go into the wilderness and woo her again. Try to get her affection and date her all over again. And get engaged with her all over again and get betrothed with her. And he's going to actually give what she needs to be a good wife again. Faithfulness, love, mercy, justice. You see, if God never pursued Israel in the exile, they would have died out. They wouldn't have survived even in exile. The truth is that if God did not roar, if God did not woo us or ancient Israel, we'd never come to him. Because in our natural, sinful selves, we don't seek God. That's what the Bible tells us. There's no one who seeks God. But until he pursues us, until he roars and changes and enables our hearts to see our blindness and wickedness and see his greatness and to see his mercy, we'll never come. After you become a Christian, and the longer you are a Christian, the more we realize we never found God, it's he who found us. We never chose God, it was he who chose us. Great is the love of the Lord. And so this brings us to a question. What manner of love is this that pursues hardened rebels? What kind of love of this that is this that God has that chases this kind of people that we've learned about through Hosea chapters 4 through 10. I mean, we would have given up on them long ago. We would have made them become extinct. Well, what kind of love is this? It's, as he says there, it's a holy love, a perfect love, a love that is not human, but it's a divine love. It's a love that none of us can manufacture, none of us can give, because we just don't have this kind of love that gives with no strings attached, that loves the wanted and the ungodly. We all want to be loved. We all need to be loved. That's true. And sometimes to try to be loved and find love, we do all kinds of silly things to get it. People who are dating, they'll give in against their wishes to have sex, to get what they think is love. Children will enter careers that they hate, that they detest, that they are miserable in, because they think they'll get the love of their parents. They just want to hear the affirmation of your parents. And so they do what the parent wants. Take this career, son or daughter. All the while they hate it, but they think, if that's what it means, if I can get my dad or my mom's love through this, I'll do it. We do all different types of things, making deals. You know, I'll scratch your back, you scratch my back, and we're just in a search for love. We don't know how to give this kind of love. So we end up trying to earn and swap it with others. But with God, as we learn from this chapter, His love is never earned and His love is never deserved. You and I may think that we are unworthy of the love of God. We're not in a position to say that we're deserving of God's love. He owes it to love us. Well, that would be correct. If that's what you're thinking, that we're unworthy of God's love, you're correct. We don't deserve to be loved by anybody, least of all by God, because we are just like Israel, broken, rebellious, adulterous. We're no different than ancient Israel in the 8th century. But let us not come to the wrong conclusion. Even though it is true we are unworthy of God's love, let us not come to the false conclusion that many come to, that then God can't love us or won't love us. That would be a false conclusion. When you are tempted to find yourself believing the lie that God cannot or will not love you because you're just too bad, you're just too broken, you failed too many times, you're in the grip, a relentless grip of a sin or a temptation that you just cannot break, and you think, I'm just so worthless, I just can't break this, I despise this thing, this sin, this temptation, but I just can't get free of it, and you despise yourself. Well, when you're thinking and tempted to believe that lie then that God can't love you, go back and read Hosea chapters 4 through 10. And remind yourself what Israel was like, how despicable they were, how unworthy of God's love they were, how worthy of a justice of annihilation that is what they deserve. Look at their hardened unrepentance and their defiant rebellion. We know they were without excuse, yet God said, they're my son. How can I leave them? How can I give them up? How can I overthrow them like Adma and Zeboiim? I will not, because I'm not a man. I'm God, and my love is a holy love. And I will pursue the unworthy. I will pursue the failures. I will pursue the addicted. I will pursue the beaten up and the walked upon. I'll pursue the hardened, unrepentant sinner. I'll pursue the unworthy. And I'll work in them. And I'll commit myself to the unlovable, and I will save some of them, and in grace and compassion I will renew them and draw them back to myself. You see, the Hebrews, being loved by God, it had nothing to do with their goodness, had nothing to do with their obedience, but it had everything to do with God's own choice and His own nature and character and His promises. It's the same with you and I today. Ian Pitt Watson tells of a time that his family moved from Scotland to the United States. And before they went, you know, it's an international move. Some of you may have done that. It's a huge, huge move. You can't take all your stuff with you. So the family members went carefully through, picking very particular items that must be brought and giving everything else away or selling it. And his daughter picked this disgusting, wretched, threadbare doll. Dirty old thing. Now, the picture I have on the screen is not the doll she picked. I just typed in dirty rag doll, and this is what come in on Google Images. Personally, I think it's a hideous doll. I think you should throw it on the fire or in the garbage. But that's what Ian's daughter picked. It had no value whatsoever, this doll. It's dirty, it's ragged, it's filthy, it's ugly. It's good for the garbage heap. But she gave that doll its worth because she chose to love it. And when they temporarily lost it in the airport on that move, she was inconsolable. No peace, no comfort whatsoever until it was found. Did she love it because it was a good doll and worthy in itself? Absolutely not. She loved it because of who she was and the choice she made. So Ian Pitt goes on and he mentions that quote you see on the screen. Some things are loved because they are worthy. Some things are worthy because they are loved. Which category of that sentence, which half of that sentence do we fit in? We fit in the second half. Scripturally, biblically, we're in the second half. We are not worthy in and of ourselves. But because God loves us, we are worthy, we are significant. He didn't love us because we're worthy, just like ancient Israel. He chose them not because they were worthy, not because they were a great and significant civilization. He chose them because of his own love. They were the least of all peoples. Likewise with you and I. Romans 5, 6, and 8. While we were still strong. Is that what it says? No, it says while we were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the righteous. No, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still holy? No, sinners. Christ died for us. Weak, ungodly, sinners. This is the state we were in when God said, I will love you. I will choose you. I will pursue you. This is a love that is divine. It is not human. So the only proper response to this holy love is first of all is humility, humble repentance. God, you are right. I'm wrong. Yes, I'm that rebellious son or that rebellious daughter. I'm that unfaithful wife or unfaithful husband. And then the second part of the response is then to put our faith in Jesus, receiving Jesus as Lord of our life, trusting him that he has done everything at that cross and through his resurrection. All that is needed that we may be forgiven, that we may be restored back into relationship with God. That we may be restored back to be his bride, to be his son, to be his children. To be transformed from sinners to saints, to children of God. And so I end with this famous verse that we most of us know from 1 John. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Amazing Father. Your love is beyond comprehension. We just say thank you. Words cannot express or explain how great your love is. So we just stop acknowledging we don't have any more words to say. And we just receive your love. Amen.